Well, I'm glad to have found my wife again. I lost her when I walked in. Hello, dear. In case you all don't know Irma, you ought to. Stand up, honey. This is Irma. This is sure the better half of this outfit. And don't you believe all that about writing that. Say, that sounds a little loud. Does it sound loud to y'all? Yeah, well, it's got a little feedback on it, Charlie, or somebody ever who's running this beast. Are you the man back there? Hello, man. You going to get that away from me? All right. That's fine. Thank you very much. You can't escape this thing, though, can you? Don't you believe it about writing those books. Now, most of that good writing came from my sweetheart over there. They just put my name on it, and I appreciate that very much. You know, one of the problems I face in coming to OU is a generation gap. And the question of, can I communicate to collegians? And communication is so tremendously important anyway. It's amazing how people under pressure sort of fail to communicate as they ought. I know sometimes that happens to me. And so tonight, as I try and share with you, if there's some things that I say that you don't understand, don't hesitate to ask me afterwards, and I'll ask Irma to explain them to you. But recently ran across some insurance forms that had been filled out on automobile accidents that really sort of reached me as far as communication was concerned. And I want to share them with you tonight. It has nothing to do with the message. I just happen to like them. These actually happened. These are what people put on their insurance forms. This one guy wrote said this, I thought my window was down, but I found out it was up when I put my hand through it. Another one wrote, a truck back through my windshield into my wife's face. This is one that fractures me. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Hold on to your seats. This guy wrote, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Now, see, it was worth the price of admission just for these. Aren't these choice? Huh? This guy wrote, I was on my way to the doctor's with rear-end trouble. Careful now. When my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. This must have been a collegian that wrote this one. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and then vanished. Oh, this one grabs me, too. The pedestrian. The pedestrian had... Oh, the pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. Oh, boy. Oh, and listen to this one. Hey, do you like these all right? I saw the slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the hood of my car. Oh, me. And this is a good one. Sort of has a real ring to it. I was unable to stop in time. And my car crashed into the other vehicle. The driver and passenger then left immediately for a vacation with injuries. And finally, the telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. Oh, what a fright. Well, you know, there are certain scriptures which have been particularly meaningful, I'm sure, to each of us in our lives. And I'm no exception. There have been some that have meant more to me than others. And tonight I want to share with you three verses. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them to the 58th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 58. Now, we can give this any of three or four titles that you'd like. If you'd like the title, What Are You Going to Give Your Life To? That's all right. You can put that on it. Or you could call it The Foundation of Many Generations. But personally, I sort of like the title, Two Commands and Nine Promises. I sort of like that better. But anyway, you know, I think that as we go through this tonight and look at it, that you can make the decision yourself what I want to give my life to. Incidentally, you know everybody's giving their life to something. You do know that, don't you? Everybody's giving their life to something. Some people, it's education. That's their life. To others, it's making money. To others, it's power. To others, it's position, prestige, sex, alcohol, drugs. But, you know, everybody's given their life to something. Maybe athletics, you know, but everybody's given their life to something. The question that you need to consider carefully, because you only live one life, you know, that's all you got. And you've got it, and that's it. And so you ought to consider carefully where are you going to invest your life. Before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me share these three verses with you. Isaiah 58, 10, 11, and 12, out of the RSV. It says this: If you pour out yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Let me say parenthetically that I had a call last week from a fellow I had not seen or heard from in almost 3 years. I first met him in 1953, as before most of you had discovered America, in the high plains of Texas. He was an only child of a relatively wealthy couple and was spoiled rotten. His calling in life was wrecking Corvettes. Is that the one that's made out of fiberglass? That was his calling. And getting his driver's license suspended in several states, you know, from time to time. That was his calling. And so I followed the young fellow through his college years and saw him from time to time and tried to encourage him to walk with God. And he began to sort of walk in that direction and ended up marrying a beautiful girl and moving to Colorado and buying a ranch. Well, I'd heard that he was there, and coming through Colorado, I thought, well, you know, let's drop by and say howdy. I never had seen the young lady and thought I'd see if there's anything wrong with his eyes. So we dropped by, and there wasn't anything wrong with his eyes. She was a real knockout. But there he was sitting in Monta Vista, Colorado, out on a ranch, and he said, this is terrible. He said, this place must be Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, we have the highest rate of illegitimacy in junior high school of any place in the country, and the highest rate of venereal disease in both junior high and high school of any place in the country. He said, this is the end of the world. He said, there's nobody here interested in the things of God. Here I am out on this ranch, and just me and my sweetie, and we're alone, and nothing's going on. I thought, man, this must be terrible, you know. I checked to make sure the Bible was still in one piece, and checked with the master to see if he was still listening. And so I said to him, son, I believe what you need to do is to grow your own. About that time, a couple of guys came up to buy a horse from him or to look at a horse. And so we went out to look at the horse or the horses together. And these two guys were cowboy types, you know, the hat, the boots, the whole nine yards. And so as we looked at the horses, I said to one of them, how long have you been here in the valley? And he told me. And I said, well, listen, in the valley here, have you ever made a wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally? He said, well, no, I really never have. I said, did you ever consider it? He said, well, not a whole lot. I said, would you like to know how? He said, I think I would. And so, you know, there had the privilege of explaining the gospel to the guy. Well, when they left, my friend was utterly amazed. He just could hardly believe it. And I said, now, you see there? They didn't jump on me. Of course, very few people jump on me. They're afraid I'd trip and fall on them and hurt them. But I said, he didn't jump on me, you know, and the guy actually sounded sort of interesting and interested. So we opened up the Word, and I asked him, this was on a Saturday night. I said, are you all going to church tomorrow? And he said, no. I said, good. I said, let's eat a bite of breakfast, and then let me share the Word with you. We had a bite of breakfast, and 4 hours later, I wound up the first sermon. You know, I'm serious. You know, just we had a great time fellowship, and then went on our way. Well, about, I guess a year later, had a call. He said, I'm in trouble. I said, what's the matter? He said, man, we can't get any sleep. I said, what do you mean? He said, people coming out here to our house day and night, out from town, and wanting to know Jesus, and we can't even get any sleep. What am I going to do? I said, you sure do have problems. You know, you got bad problems. But God blessed the ministry, and people got converted, and a tremendous fellowship was built up there in the valley. And eventually he sold the ranch, and moved to Mobile, Alabama. And didn't leave any forwarding address. You know, I didn't know how to get hold of him, but he called last week. He said, I'm coming to town. Said, Sandy and I are coming, and said, we'd like to see you. I said, man, great. You know, come stay with us. And so they did. And he brought a couple of his couples with him. He's now a pastor down in Mobile and doing a fantastic job. God's hand is upon his life, and people are getting blessed and encouraged. And so one of the nights when he was here in town, he brought his couples over. These two couples that had come with him, they'd come here on business and with him. And he got them in the living room, and he said, well, I've told you all about this guy. Now I want you to see him. He said, this is my spiritual dad. And I nearly could have fallen through the floor. You know, his spiritual dad. You know, I didn't see the guy very often. But it must have been just at the right times, you know, or else nobody gave him much help. But you know, here's this old boy that considers me his spiritual dad, down there ministering in Mobile, Alabama, and God is blessing the ministry. Well, you see, that does something for me. I don't know what that does for you, but to me, that turns me on. Because you see, when he's down there ministering, and God is honoring and blessing his ministry, by the grace of God, I have a little piece of that action. Maybe a very infinitesimally small piece, but a piece of that action. And you know, he's younger than I am. In the normal course of events, one of these days, I'll turn up my heels and they'll plant me. And when they do, he'll still be functioning. And I'll just praise God, looking over the ramparts of heaven, and say to him, sick 'em, son, sick 'em, get at him. Well, having said that, let's get back to our text. And let's take it apart for a few minutes here and make an application or two, and then we'll quit and go do something else. It starts out by saying, feed the hungry. Now, these are the commands. Have you ever noticed that the promises of God are generally contingent? They're contingent upon filling certain requirements. And here in this passage, we have two basic requirements and nine promises. Here's the first requirement, feed the hungry. Now, I think talking about those who want to be fed. Did you ever try and feed a kid that doesn't want to eat? Man, I've had six of them, and I can tell you that's a bad news to try and feed somebody that doesn't want to be fed. And when God says feed the hungry, I think he's talking to us about those who want to eat, those who have a desire, not simply feed the satisfied because they don't want anything, but feed those who are hungry. And people are hungry at least in four ways. One way is physically. Had people ask me, had this happen in Christchurch, New Zealand some years ago. I was speaking on the Island University campus, and when I finished a little early, I said, any questions? The boy way in the back said, yes, Mr. War, said, what are you doing about the starving millions of Asia? I thought to myself, who, me? And just happened that day, I'd been down at a place in Christchurch they call Dockside, which is the slum area of Christchurch. I said to him, young man, I'll answer that question for you if you'll answer one for me. Tell me, what are you doing about the poverty and the need in Dockside in Christchurch today? He sat down. You see, God will not hold me responsible for your circle of friends, but he will hold me responsible for mine. And God will not hold me responsible for the need in the lives of people you know, but he will hold me responsible for the needs in the lives of people I know. And if we're not willing to speak to the needs and move towards the needs of people that we know, then boy, I'll tell you, we're not going to do anything but starving millions of Asia. You can forget that. But another way people are hungry in our country, and perhaps more so, is emotionally. People are emotionally hungry. They're starved for acceptance and they're starved for love, and find themselves even in the midst of a crowd feeling all alone. You ever had that feeling? And people want somebody to reach out to them and to care whether or not they sink or swim. And then people are hungry for Jesus. You know, in the first chapter of Mark, the disciples came to Jesus and said, all men seek for thee. You know, I believe that. I really do believe that. They may not know that's who they're seeking, but the facts are all men seek for Jesus. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says that God has planted eternity in our hearts. And that being the case, a man will never be satisfied until he knows Jesus in a personal way. And I believe people are more interested in knowing about Jesus than we are in telling them. That's right. And all my life, I never have, except one time, talked to a person about Jesus that I know of that they resented it. Just one time. Now, a lot of people haven't accepted him I've talked to. But as far as I know, just one guy resented it, and he should have, because I approached him under false pretenses. I got him on the phone under false pretenses and then tried to lay the gospel on him. And he got upset, and he should have, you know, because that was my fault. But people down deep, down where they really live, somehow they know that they have missed it if they don't know Christ. And people are hungry for Him. And then there are a lot of them who are tired of playing church, and they're hungry for a deeper walk. A deeper walk. They desperately want their lives to count for Christ, and somehow they don't know where to get a hold, you know? And we have the privilege of coming alongside and saying to them, hey, buddy, you know, here's a place you can start. I had that experience for 10 years of my Christian life. Joined the church when I was 12, converted when I was 22, and finally found out what it was all about when I was 32. Somebody came alongside and said, hey, War, said, here is the way, walk ye in it. And I said, yeah, I believe that's right. And God undertook in a marvelous way in my own life. So, feed the hungry. Secondly, satisfy the desire of the afflicted, it says. To satisfy means to meet the need. Who are the afflicted around us today? Well, they're those who are in trouble, those who are anxious, those who are harassed, helpless, needing direction, needing know-how. Those are the afflicted. So we have two jobs to do. One is pour out ourselves to the hungry, and second is to satisfy the desire of the afflicted. But I want you to notice that that first verse there, verse 10, starts with a word that says if. If we pour out ourselves to the hungry. God's promises are valid only when His conditions are met. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And then He goes ahead and gives us 9 precious promises, and let's run through them quickly. 1, then shall your light rise in the darkness. The Living Bible says the darkness around you will become as light as day, or you will shine out from the darkness. Remember Matthew 5:16, where it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? That's what it's talking about. In Luke 11:36, in the Living, it says, if you're filled with light within and with no dark corners, then the outside will be radiant too, as though a floodlight was beamed upon you. Luke 11:36. Remember Acts 4:13, when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and could see that they were obviously uneducated non-professionals, they marveled at what being with Jesus had done for them. They were surprised at what being with Jesus had done for them. Remember when Moses went up on the mount and came down with the Ten Commandments and his face shone and he had to put a veil on his face because the people couldn't look on him? That's what happened. See? The light was shining from Moses because he'd been in the very presence of God. That's what it's talking about. Your light will shine out from the darkness. Secondly, your gloom will be as noonday. How would you like to exchange gloom for hope? That's a good trade. I'd go for that. The Living says, and the darkness around you will be as bright as day. The darkness will flee from your presence. Remember John 1:5, when it was talking about Jesus, and it said, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You remember that? Now, the real force of the Greek there, what it says is that the darkness did not overcome it. And that's right. You see, the light of Jesus, the darkness, does not overcome. Too long we have cringed before the onslaught of the enemy and his minions and his demons. And I'll tell you, the devil and his demons ought to run, and will, from a Spirit-filled believer. Remember 1 John 4:4? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Remember John 3:19-20, where it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You ever wonder why honky-tonks and beer joints and discos are always dark? I'll tell you why. Because that's when the bugs come out in the dark and crawl around. They don't like the light. You ever come into a kitchen, flip the light on, see the cockroaches run? Same thing true in honky-tonks, discos, and beer joints. Do you have that kind of thing around here? Or do they have those in Norman? Of course, you all wouldn't know anything about those, I understand. But then, to bring you up to date on them, they always are dark. And there's a reason for that. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The basis of fellowship is walking in the light. Third promise. And the Lord will guide you continually. Who would you rather have telling you what to do and when to do it and how to do it if you had a choice? Wouldn't you rather have God? That's His promise. The Lord will guide you continually. Not just from time to time. The Lord will guide you continually. Whew, what a thought. Fourth promise. And satisfy your desire with good things. All needs met. satisfied, peace of heart, peace of mind. Then it says He'll give you only good things. Fortunately, God knows what's best for us. You know, if God had answered all my prayers, I'd be in terrible shape. I really would. I've prayed some of the dumbest prayers anybody could have prayed in my lifetime. And boy, if God had answered those positively, I would be in terrible shape tonight. But Ephesians 1:8, God says He has showered down upon us the richness of His grace, for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. He knows. And you ought to be careful what you pray. You know, the children of Israel got out there in the wilderness, and they got to complaining against God. And over in Psalm 106, verse 14 and 15, it says they tempted God in the desert and lusted exceedingly. And it says that God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Yeah, you keep on ding-donging God, He may give it to you. But it may cause leanness in your souls. And I'm just glad that God hadn't answered all my prayers. It goes on to say, and He'll make your bones strong. You know, the bones are the foundation of the skeletal structure. The Living Bible says it'll keep you healthy, too. You know, I got thinking as I was working on this thing recently, I wonder what would happen if somebody would really follow all the admonitions of the Bible regarding health. Suppose that you followed the Bible's health habits, the Bible's recommendations on food intake, lack of worry, adequate rest and exercise, keeping short accounts with God, keeping short accounts with man. Wonder how long you'd live. You know, you might live as long as Noah. That's true. The promise of God is you fulfill the requirements, the commands I've given you on this, and I'm going to keep you healthy too. Next promise, you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Do you have any idea how important water is? I had two men for 6 months looking for a ranch for me in eastern Oklahoma. Now, two men working 6 months can cover a lot of territory. But you know the most critical thing that they had to look for at every ranch that they saw, the most critical thing, the most crucial thing, was water. Water. And when it comes to physical survival, you can make it without a lot of things, but you're not going to make it long without water. And here the promise of God is, you're going to be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. You know, spiritually, water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Over in the 7th chapter of John, in the 38th verse, Jesus said that those of us who know Him, out of our inmost being or belly would flow rivers of living water. That's talking about the overflow of the Spirit of God. Yet, unfortunately, most of us, if they want anything spiritual out of us, they can grab our arm and work like a pump, and they can't get much more than a trickle or a drip, you know. But the promise is that if we're filled with the Spirit of God, out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. One of the verses I pray for my own life is over in Isaiah 32:2, out of J.B. Phillips. You know, Phillips didn't just do the New Testament. He did four of the prophets. And he did Isaiah. And Isaiah 32:2 says this, "They were like running streams in a dry country, and like shadows of a great rock in a weary land." And the reason I pray that for my life is because, by the grace of God, I desire to be like a running stream in a dry country to people who are parched by the temptations and the trials and the troubles of the world. And I want to be to them as a spring of fresh and cool water to give them refreshment in the midst of the trouble. And then it says, like a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And when people are parched by the sun of temptation and parched by the sun of failure, oh, I'd like, by the grace of God, to be able to be sort of like a rock and have a little shadow where they could come in and get out of the sun, get out of the heat. That's one of the reasons I pray that verse for my own life, because it's my desire. Well, let's go on. "And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt." Another promise, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. My failures? Yeah. My being a scripture memory dropout? Yeah. My dreams coming true? You bet. By the grace of God, I'll stand. You know, God alone can rebuild the years that we've wasted, but He can. In Joel 2:25, God says, "I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." Nobody can do that but God. But God can do that. He can take the tag ends of a wasted life and by His grace and goodness restore it and make your life more glorious from this point on than you ever imagined that it could be. Remember the song, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not It was for me he died. And that may be your testimony tonight. It was mine for years and years. But now by the grace of God, we've been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. Real victory in the building program of life is promised. Notice in this passage, the ands. Ooh, that grabs me. And your gloom will be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually. And satisfy your desires with good things. And make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. And. That's grace upon grace. That's what that is. That's the grace of God. And God will add this and that and the other. You know, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth, the Bible says, came by Jesus. And. Another promise. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. A new work starting at the foundation. You know, if you don't have a foundation, it doesn't make a difference what kind of superstructure you've got. You haven't got anything. And here the promise is that you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. I think of 1956 when Bob Potter and his dear wife Yvonne got converted in the Graham Crusade. Wasn't anybody around to help them, hardly except old war. So man, I'd get over to her house, you know, and we'd get in the book and we'd read and rejoice and pray. And it wasn't long until Bob sold out his supermarket and went with the Navigator. And his life has been a consistent life of blessing in the lives of others. I think of Chuck and Bobby Stockton. Chuck was an Air Force graduate and a guy that was in the Air Force flying one of these command B-52s that keep in the air all the time in case of a nuclear attack. And Bob and Yvonne Potter helped this couple. And then I think of a couple that they helped. Tim and Mimsy Allen. Do you know what a Chinese fire drill looks like? That's a whole lot what their lives looked like at the time when Chuck and Bobby knew them. But by the grace of God and patient care, they began to develop. And you know, I saw Tim and Mimsy maybe 2-3 weeks ago down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. There's a big church down there they call Chapel on the Campus, preaching to about 1,000 people every Sunday. They got 4 elders in that church, and that's all. You know who one of the elders is? Well, old Tim Allen. Yeah, there's old Tim. See, there's Potter. Stockton, Allen. And I don't know what it looks like beyond Allen. I know he's not been sitting around twiddling his thumbs. There's bound to be some people he's affecting. That's what it's talking about here when it says, you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. People that are foundational people. That means they don't move. Many generation people. You know, going to raise up the foundation of many generations. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. Those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Reproducers. Then it goes on to say in another promise, you should be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. It says you're going to be called something new. You're going to have a new name. You're going to be a bearer of good news. They're going to call you a builder of disciples. And let me tell you, if you stay after this matter of disciple making, there are also some other names they're going to call you. They'll call you proud, cliquish, uncooperative, dogmatic, dictatorial, narrow-minded. I just wanted you to know some of these other good things they'll call you as you go along. You will have a new name. And the repair of the breach, it says the repair of the breach. The breach between what or who or whom? The breach between man and God. The breach between man and man. The breach between husband and wife. The breach between children and parents. The breach between management and labor. That's all a part of the promise. You will be called the repair of the breach. The restorer of streets, or as the King James says, the restorer of paths to dwell in. In other words, a way to go. These foundational men that God would give you the privilege of raising up will one day say, wait a minute, we're on the wrong path. Here's the old path and the right path. Come on, let's get on it. The restorer of paths to dwell in. Isaiah 43:19 in the Living Bible says, for I'm going to do a brand new thing. This is God speaking. Don't you see it? I've already begun. I will make a road through the wilderness of the world for my people to go home and create rivers for them in the desert. You bet. A way to go. The restorer of streets. Streets of freedom. Leviticus 26:13 in the Living says this, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slave no longer. I have broken your chains and will make you walk with dignity. What a precious thought. Any chains binding you tonight? Any chains of old habits? Any chains of bad thought patterns? Any chains of feelings of insufficiency and a poor self-image, feeling you just can't cut the mustard? Listen, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of that slavery. I have broken your chains and will make you walk with dignity. You know, quit groveling in the dust and get up and walk as a child of a king. See, the facts are, you're next of kin to the Trinity. That makes you rather special. You know, angels don't have that privilege of being next of kin to the Trinity. Streets to security where you live. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Well, how do we conclude? Quickly, three little stories. One is a story of a fellow by the name of John Repass. Anybody here know John Repass? Hold your hand up. Well, somebody knows John, yeah. John came through OU, degree in electrical engineering, worked out of Tinker Air Force Base, had an electrical engineer for a while, spent a year with the Navigators in a nav home down in Fort Worth, Texas. In 1971, John asked if he could come and work for me for a year. He said, I've saved some money. I'll even come and work free. Did you ever consider having anybody around you for training? I said, no, never figured I had enough to give. He said, well, I think you do. Would you let me come? So I wrote him from England. I was over there ministering, and I said, if you haven't got any better sense to come in September, come on. He did. And that was in 71. He's still around. But let me tell you about John. John is quiet, unassuming, but everlastingly at the job of discipling men. Much better trainer of men than I am. Much more patient, much more thorough, much more willing to pay the price. And John somehow got hooked into the medical school at OU. And now we see his men scattered throughout the armed forces, some in the Air Force and some in the Army and some overseas. And these men are functioning and are leading people to Jesus and are discipling men. Whatever it is that John does to them, it sticks because we don't find them twisting off. You know, they just hang in there and get the job done. There's old John Repass. You know, came along in 1971. What little help he got from me, it had been precious little because he had to catch it. I didn't dump it on him. But John is functioning and productive in his life. And then there's an old boy by the name of Jim Kennedy. Anybody ever hear of Jim Kennedy? Yeah, well, some people have. Jim has a degree out of OU in physics, a master's degree in business out of Harvard. You know, you can always tell an MBA. You can't tell him much, but you can always tell him. And Jim is a computer expert. Matter of fact, the guy is expert in nearly every field. He plays the trombone, the trumpet, the organ, the electric guitar, the regular guitar, the bass guitar, the piano, the drums. He worked his way through school playing in rock bands. You know, he's a tremendous athlete. He's a good golfer. He's a good player of tennis. He's the best personal evangelist I know, an excellent Bible study leader, a tremendous platform man. The kind of a guy, if I didn't love him, I'd hate him. I'm serious about that. You know, man, when it comes to talents, when they were passing out, I must have been behind the door, and he stood in my place because he got them. Old Jim Kennedy came wandering along one day, and I had the privilege of working alongside him for about 6 years. Tonight, Jim Kennedy's in Auckland, New Zealand with his family. Moved over there 2 years ago, January. Got him a job. Went from $36,000 a year job here down to $9,000 a year job there just to be there and help in the ministry and to get some cross-cultural training. That's pretty good, you know. Take a two-thirds cut in salary and the living expenses about how there they are here. But old Jim's been mightily used of God in New Zealand. He's much in demand now, up and down both islands, North and South Island. Matter of fact, he has to be very selective in ministry because they would run him into the ground. He'd hardly have time for his job. And every time Jim's ministering over there, and he does it effectively, I'll tell you about him. Over there, sports is sort of king. And so Jim begins to run, and finally when it came time to run the marathon, he entered it. And finished that bear, too. What is that, 26 miles and something? Ran an average of 9-minute mile. Got him a big plaque, you know, he put on his wall, says, I finished a marathon. Came in about halfway down the field, which is tremendous. Well, you know, that gave him real acceptance among those guys. They really look up to Jim. And wherever he's ministering tonight, I've got a little piece of that action. That's right, just a little piece. Tell you about one more, and then we'll quit. And I'm going to tell you about the failures. I could spend all night telling you about failures. I'm going to tell you about the good ones. Ever hear of a guy named Jack Humphreys? How many have heard of Jack? A lot of people. You know where Jack is tonight? Let me tell you about Jack. Back in 56, I met him in the Graham Crusade. We were working together in it. And we began to study the Word together, began to pray together, began to minister together. First time he went out to give his testimony, I took him. First time he went out to preach, I took him. You know, old Jack and I were just close as, I guess, close as brothers could be. And Jack was in terrible shape in business. God put him in a new business, and when he was 50 years old, he retired. Got a beautiful home in Oklahoma City, got a little cabin down on the lake. Some of you probably been there. You know, about 4,000 square feet, 5 bedrooms, 5 baths, just a little place down there. But about 4 or 5 years ago, Charlie Riggs of the Graham team called and asked me if I'd help him teach counselors for the Graham Crusade coming up in St. Louis. I prayed about it, and I called him back, and I said, "No, Charlie, I don't think I should. I've got 3 little boys. I don't think I can take from Monday to Friday out of their lives for 5 weeks in a row. I just don't think that's right." I said, "Why don't you call Jack? You know, he's retired and a tremendous communicator." And he said, "Boy, I hadn't thought of that." So he called Jack, and Jack said, "Yeah, you bet." So since that time, Jack has trained counselors, I suppose, I haven't kept track, but probably in 10 major cities in this country and in Toronto, Canada. And tonight, he's in Sydney, Australia, training counselors for the upcoming Graham Crusade. Old Jack and Bonnie down there, you know. And Jack is standing up proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we've watched the statistics. Wherever Jack trains counselors, usually between 2 and 3% of the people get saved, and another 10% of them make some kind of decision. There are places where they think he can walk on the water. Yeah, that's right. You know, tremendous ministry that he's having. He trained counselors in Seattle, trained them down in San Diego, trained them in Memphis, trained them in, you know, all these places. And the thing about it is, he'll usually have anywhere from, depending on the town, he may have as many as 2,000 in his classes. And when you consider that he has the privilege of teaching them for 5 weeks or 4 weeks, 2,000 people, and they're getting saved, and they're getting help, and their lives are being touched, and you know what? Wherever that's going on down there in Australia tonight, I've got a little piece of that action. Maybe a little bitty piece, you know, but I've got a little piece of that action. You may ask, well, is it worthwhile? Man, I don't know. I don't know whether Charlie Riggs would think it was worthwhile that back in 1956, he took time with a guy in Oklahoma City to help him in his own walk, and took time since then to be faithful to him and involve him in his ministry and visit him and pray for him and keep in touch with him. I don't know whether Charlie would say it's worthwhile or not. Well, I'll tell you, I would. I'd say it was worthwhile because that's me. And if it hadn't been for the investment that he made in me back in starting in 56, I know that I wouldn't be here tonight. And so let me encourage you, since you are investing your life, to invest it where it counts. Invest it in that which is eternal. People. See, everybody's going to live forever. Just matter what boarding dress they got. And so if you're going to make investments that are eternal, make investments in the life of people. And I hope you'll remember Isaiah 58, 10, 11, and 12. 2 commands, 9 promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us the privilege of being laborers together with you in the vineyard. Thank you that you give us the joy of working in double harness with you in the lives of people. And thank you, our God, that when we move in that direction, we do not move alone, because we move under your divine command and empowered by your divine spirit. And we'll just trust you for the results, and in obedience to your command, continue to move in that direction, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.